This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, Bill, will you open us in prayer, please?
I'd be glad to. Heavenly Father, we just come before you again on this day of Shabbat to hear from your words as we read the story of Joseph and his brothers and what's going on with that whole thing. We ask that you would be in our midst, give us wisdom and knowledge of what we read, and bless everyone that's joining in, and help us to understand your ways, Father, and bless each one that is wanting to know your ways and receive wisdom from you. Keep us all safe, healthy, and strong this day. In Yeshua's name we pray, amen.
Okay, and thank you for that. Everybody, welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. We're going to start with our reading, which is Genesis 41:1 to 44:17. And we will go around the room and just everybody take five verses, and I will start reading at Genesis 41:1. At the end of two full years, Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Behold, there came up out of the river seven cattle, sleek and fat, and they fed in the marsh grass. Behold, seven other cattle came up after them out of the river, ugly and thin, and stood by the other cattle on the brink of the river. The ugly and thin cattle ate up the seven sleek and fat cattle. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, healthy and good.
Then behold, seven ears of grain, thin and dried up by the east wind, sprouted after them. Then the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. So when morning came, his spirit was troubled and disturbed, and he sent and called for all magicians and all the wise men of Egypt, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret it to him. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would mention my faults today. 2 years ago, Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker.
Okay, Elaine.
And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it.
Sandy, I'm sorry, I was muted. I was calling on you, Sandy. See, you're not the only one that has this problem pushing the button.
Well, thank goodness for that. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it isn't in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer that will set his mind at peace. Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I stood at the edge of the river, and there came up out of the river seven cows, fat and sleek, and they began feeding in the swamp grass. After them, there came up out of the river seven more cows, poor, miserable looking, and lean. I've never seen such bad-looking cows in all the land of Egypt. Then the lean and miserable-looking cows ate up the first seven fat cows.
Okay, right, and Mark, yes, Mark and Michelle, Mark, start at verse 21.
But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin, and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do."
The seven good cows are the 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after they did are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land.
Bill and Brenda. Bill, are you there? Okay, there you go.
I'm here.
Go back to third.
And the abundance will not be known in the land because of the famine that will follow, because it will be truly terrible. Why was the dream doubled for Pharaoh? Because the matter has been fixed by God, and God will shortly cause it to happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should look for a man both discreet and wise to put in charge of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh should do this, and he should appoint supervisors over the land to receive a 20% tax on the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should gather all the food produced during these good years coming up and set aside grain under the supervision of Pharaoh to be used for food in the cities, and they should store it.
Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you."
And Beverly, do you want to read? I know that in the past you have not. Okay, I will go ahead and read, starting at Genesis 41:41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot which he had. They cried before him, "Bow the knee." He set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Joseph went out over the land of Egypt.
Now Joseph had been in Egypt 13 years and was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph departed from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt, performing his duties. In the seven abundant years, the earth produced handfuls for each seed planted, and Joseph gathered all the surplus food of the seven good years in the land of Egypt and stored enormous quantities of the food in the cities. He stored away in every city the food collected from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph gathered and stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting it, for it could not be measured. Now two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him.
Okay, Elaine.
And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do.
Finish it up, please.
And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands.
Okay, and Sandy, if you will take 42, 1 through 5. Sandy, you have to unmute.
That takes me 5 minutes to do that.
I'm sorry. I'm going to stop being impatient. I'm just going to wait.
No, it's okay. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. So Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at each other? Look, he said, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from there so that we can stay alive and not die. Thus Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, except for Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Jacob did not send him with his brothers because he was afraid something might happen to him. The sons of Israel came to buy along with the others that came, since the famine extended to the land of Canaan.
Okay, Mark and Michelle, starting at verse 6.
Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food.
We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph said to them, it is just as I have told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here.
And Bill and Brenda, starting at verse 16.
Send one of you and let him bring your brother. Meanwhile, you will be kept in custody. This will prove whether there is any truth in what you say. Otherwise, as Pharaoh lives, you are certainly spies. Then he put all of them together in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do what I say and stay alive, for I fear God. If you are upright men, let one of your brothers remain incarcerated in the prison you're being kept in, while you go and carry grain back to relieve the famine in your homes. But bring your youngest brother to me. In this way, your statements will be verified and you won't die. So they did it.
Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Yosef understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Shimon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Yosef gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them.
Okay, Teresa, do you want to read starting at verse 26? You have to unmute your mic if you want to read. Five verses. Are you there? I see your microphone is unmuted, but you may not have your volume turned up. Okay, we can't hear you, so I'm going to go ahead and read starting at verse 26. They loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey food in the lodging place, he saw his money. Behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money is restored. Behold, it is in my sack." Their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly with us and took us for spies of the country."
But we told him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, 'By this test I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take your grain for your starving households and go. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I will know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. Then I'll return your imprisoned brother back to you, and you may trade and do business in the land.' Now when they emptied their sacks, every man's bundle of money paid to buy grain was in the sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid."
Okay, and now, Elaine.
And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave."
Sandy, 43, verse 1 through 5.
But the famine was severe in the land, so when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from out of Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Judah said to him, "The man expressly warned us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'"
Mark and Michelle.
Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice."
Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph.
Bill and Brenda?
When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his household manager, "Take the men inside the house, kill the animals, and prepare the meat. These men will dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph ordered and brought the men into Joseph's house. Upon being ushered inside Joseph's house, the men became fearful. They said, "It's because of the money that was returned to our packs the first time that we have been brought inside, so that he can use it as an excuse to attack us, take us as slaves, and seize our donkeys too." So they approached the manager of Joseph's household and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, my lord, the first time we indeed came down to buy food."
But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there.
Okay, Teresa, I see that you're on the phone. Are you able to unmute on your phone? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and read. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves down to the earth before him. He asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he yet alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down humbly. He lifted up his eyes and saw Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" He said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried, for his heart yearned over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered into his room and wept there.
Then he washed his face and came out, and restraining himself, said, "Let the meal be served." So the servants served Joseph by himself in honor of his rank, and his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because according to custom, the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now Joseph's brothers were seated by the steward before him in the order of their birth, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment because so much was known about them. Joseph selected and sent portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. So they feasted and drank freely and celebrated with him.
Okay, Elaine, 44:1.
And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing.
Sandy?
All righty. So he caught up with them and said these words to them. They replied, why does my Lord speak this way? Heaven forbid that we should do such a thing. Why, the money we found inside our packs, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. So how would we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever one of us the goblet is found with, let him be put to death, and the rest of us will be my Lord's slaves. He replied, fine, let it be as you have said. Whichever one it is found with will be my slave, but the rest of you will be blameless.
Mark and Michelle to verse 11, or 17, I'm sorry, 11 to 17.
Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?
What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and do the teaching now. But before I do that, I want to pray. Father, I thank you for this Shabbat and for all of your people. I pray that wherever we all are on the earth, that you're keeping us all safe and protecting us and providing for us. I also ask that, Father, you would open all of our hearts and ears to hear your message today. And I pray that none that come from my mouth would proceed and prosper, that no words from me, Father, would do well, but only your words would do well, and that they would prosper in the hearts and minds of everyone. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right, so this week's Torah portion, excuse me while I clear my throat, this week's Torah portion is a little bit different for me than usually what I'm usually very prophecy oriented. But this week, the message is about Joseph's be attitudes. You might know that that's a play on the word beatitude. This is called Joseph's Be Attitudes. how to overcome in tribulation. And this isn't just for the tribulation when it comes, it's for us in our personal lives, you know, in case we all die before the tribulation even comes. This is for us, how to live our lives before the Lord. I'm going to start with an attribute that I believe Joseph had to have in order to be successful in Egypt. That attribute is forgiveness. Joseph was amazing for another reason than that his life was the most prolific prophecy of Yeshua. That was amazing enough that his whole life seems to have been a prophecy of Yeshua. It is amazing how resilient Joseph was to have not emerged in Egypt with a bitter root against his brothers. Sorry, I had to clear my throat, and I just didn't want to do it in all your ears. But his attitude in Egypt is an example for us all. Genesis 41:1 opens with a downcast and almost scornful Jacob asking his sons, "Why are you looking at each other? Go do something." Jacob's tone is annoyed and perhaps even angry. And there is a sense that the disappearance of Joseph still hangs over the family and perhaps is making their dysfunction worse than it was before the brothers, quote unquote, deceased Joseph. Here they are just looking at each other 22 years later. Something is still bothering them. Have you ever wondered what they were thinking? Something like, we're being punished by God with this famine for what we did to Joseph. Could that thought have been running through their minds? I have found that people most often do not associate their trail of harmed brethren with the calamities that happened to themselves. But it may be, and we will see this borne out in Genesis 42:21-22, and later in 44:16, that the brothers really had been disturbed by what they did to Joseph all this time. In Genesis 42:21, they said to one another, "We are certainly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we wouldn't listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Didn't I tell you, saying, don't sin against the child, and you wouldn't listen? Therefore also, behold, his blood is required." Genesis 44:16. Judah said, "What will we tell my Lord? What will we speak? How will we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and he also in whose hand the cup is found." And therein lies what some brethren think, which is that God doesn't know about their iniquity already. Nope, he has to find out about it. What this means for those with this mindset is that they can get away with doing the wickedness that they do to others. The trap setting, betraying, accusations of wrongdoing, character assassination, unforgiveness, not working toward repentance, reconciliation, and restoration with others, rejection, robbery of another's position and possessions, dividing others away from fellowship, and grudge holding. Like Judah, people think they can justify mistreating others because God won't find out, or they have a good excuse for what they did. God doesn't already know what the person did to deserve such treatment. Well, what causes this attitude in people? Well, it usually begins with picking up another's offenses. Jacob's sons probably were infected by Leah's jealousy toward Rachel. That bitter root in her spread to her 8 sons and Rachel's 2 sons by Bilhah. We must avoid people's offenses toward others at all cost. Don't add their sins to your own by listening to their complaints. Always tell them to go to the one they are complaining about to work it out. The scriptures say Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Jealousy results in a desire to harm others, they do, and not just the one they're jealous of. Also, people hang on to their hurts as they go through life and project them on others later as if those others did them harm. Bitter roots get tangled and angry, and that comes out in their relationships. Bitter roots suck the ability to forgive right out of people. They love their grudges and won't let them go because ruminating on wrongdoing done to them somehow makes them feel better. But that's not the real reason people hang on to grudges. The real reason is because they can use those grudges to justify how they mistreat and harm other people. The first life lesson Joseph has to teach us, his first be attitude, is the lesson of forgiveness. Forgiveness is justice and mercy, which is the foundation of the kingdom. Psalms 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Forgiveness requires mercy. Without it, nothing else for the believer even matters. Without forgiveness for others, there is no forgiveness for you. Forgiveness is both the salve that heals all wounds and is the completion, the very reason for Yahweh's justice system. It also is all of Yahweh's justice system. It simply is provided for us. His justice system is provided for us to get people to the point where they will repent to and forgive each other. We must have the determination and make the choice to reconcile and restore instead of wreck and run. Yahweh's justice is always a win-win for everyone in all situations. Forgiveness is the poison that destroys bitter roots, while grudges are the poison that kills mercy. Now, there is no hint anywhere in Genesis or Jasher that Joseph had a hard time forgiving his brothers, or that it took a long time. We get the sense that Joseph healed so quickly that he rose to the top of his game quickly in Egypt, both in Potiphar's house and in the prison. Forgiveness was the main driver that helped Joseph to be an overcomer in his tribulation. How do we know Joseph forgave so quickly his brothers? In Genesis 45:4, and I know this is getting into next week's Torah portion, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near. He said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph may have come to this understanding only after being elevated to second in command of Egypt, but he probably could not have become second in command unless he had already understood the need to forgive his brothers. Forgiveness changes the mindset from victim to victor. We all say we want to be overcomers in the coming tribulation, yet so many find it so difficult to forgive. And that lack of ability, for it is an ability, a skill, will prevent them surviving this world to enter the kingdom, whether they die and are resurrected or they live and are transformed. In fact, most people do not know what forgiveness even looks like. I will show you an excellent example from Scripture of what forgiveness looks like. But first, let me show you what Joseph had to overcome in order to forgive. We know about how his brothers treated him with disdain, how they ripped his clothing from him, put him in a pit, rejected him completely. They would not respond to his cries after they had already, made a plan to reject him. They decided whether to kill or sell him, and then selling him to merchants who took him into exile all alone with no one to care about or for him. Jasher says Joseph suffered greatly when the Ishmaelites took him. He wept so badly that the caravan stopped to beat him. And, you know, that didn't help. Joseph was apparently strong-willed, and he just continued to wail at will. The hands of those who hit him withered, according to Jasher 42:28, by God's intervention. God also made the Ishmaelites' camels unwilling to move until the Ishmaelites had repented and asked for forgiveness of Joseph. The Ishmaelites realized that they were being punished for beating him, according to Jasher 42:45-48. It says, "And the beasts and camels stood still, and they led them, but they would not go. They smote them, and they crouched upon the ground. And the men said to each other, 'What is this that God has done to us? What are our transgressions, and what are our sins that this thing has thus befallen us?' One of them answered and said to them, 'Perhaps on account of the sin of afflicting this slave has this thing happened to us this day. Now, therefore, implore him strongly to forgive us, and then we shall know on whose account this evil befalls us. And if God shall have compassion over us, then we shall know that all this comes to us on account of the sin of afflicting this slave.' And the men did so. They supplicated Joseph and pressed him to forgive them." Well, you know, right there, upon hearing the words of repentance, Joseph's heart began to heal, even though this was secondary to what his brothers had done. This repentance, after the fact, would have started the healing process for Joseph. Words of repentance in the ears of the wronged brings instant healing. How do I know? Well, here's the rest of the story. "And they said to Joseph, 'We have sinned to the Lord and to you. Now, therefore, vouchsafe to request of your God that he shall put away this death from among us, for we have sinned to him.' And Joseph did according to their words, and the Lord listened to Joseph, and the Lord put away the plague which he had inflicted upon those men on account of Joseph. And the beasts rose up from the ground, and they conducted them, and they went on, and the raging storm abated, and the earth became tranquilized, and the men proceeded on their journey to go down to Egypt. And the men knew that this evil had befallen them on account of Joseph." Well, but this is in the book of Jasher, and it isn't in our Bibles. So where does the scripture say forgiveness brings instant healing? Matthew 9:2. "Behold, They brought to him a man who was paralyzed, lying on a bed. Yeshua, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic person, "Son, cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you." And in verse 7, it says, "The man arose and departed to his house." Now, here's an interesting point about the Ishmaelites, who we call Gentiles, is that they made the connection of their troubles to their own actions. But Yahweh's people so often don't. I have found in my life that people outside the faith are sometimes more sensitive to their offenses against others than Yahweh's own people, who should be more sensitive about that than the Gentiles are. Forgiveness is instant, and forgiveness brings instant healing, as it did in this account of the Ishmaelites with Joseph. Forgiveness heals the body and the soul of both parties. It heals, reconciles, and restores the relationship between people and between them and Yahweh. Forgiveness is not a process, as I have heard many say over the years and even recently. No. Forgiveness is not a process. It is one of the few things in Scripture and in life that is not a process. It is instant. It is a decision between righteousness and justice, or wickedness and injustice, that we make. Not forgiving followed by full reconciliation and restoration means you're holding a grudge, and not necessarily a grudge against the person that sinned against you. It could be a grudge from many, many years ago that you hold against someone else. So forgiveness is not a process within the one who has been repented to, the one that is expected to forgive. The process of forgiveness happens only in the heart of the sinner, the one who has done the repentance. I'm going to show you this example. It takes time for the repentant person whose heart has been humbled before Yahweh and the one sinned against to forgive it, or the one who has sinned to forgive itself. What happens in the humbled heart, healing from its sin after repentance, is the total forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration of the forgiver, the one who was sinned against. That person's love and mercy toward the repentant one manifests itself when he acts like nothing ever happened. That is what heals the broken and contrite heart of the repentant person. I don't know that the wording that I've written here exactly explains what I'm trying to say. There's a sinner who is repentant. He's the repenter. And the one that sinned against, the repentant person is the one who will have the process, because we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. And if we're really humble, we're going to want to be looking in our own heart and finding out what in the world made me do that. And then the other person, the one that is repented to and is the forgiver of the sin, needs to know that he doesn't have a process to go through. All he needs to do is act like nothing ever happened. And when he does that to his humbled brother that is still suffering from what he's done, because that's a broken and contrite heart, that is what will heal the repentant person's broken and contrite heart. But many brethren practice the fine art, quote unquote, of rejection, continued humiliation, and punishment of the repentant rather than acting like everything is reconciled and restored. And that's because they say, you know, they need to wait and watch and see if the repentance is quote unquote real. Well, whether repentance is real or fake is not your business. And you are usurping Yahweh's authority with that attitude. Only He can read the heart, and their heart is between them and Him. Our job is to restore, to reconcile, and to restore. Yeshua showed us repeatedly that forgiveness is instant and immediately restorative, and that is all we need to know. The rest, the secret things of the heart, is for Yahweh. A grudge is evidence of unforgiveness, which adds to your own sin. It hurts you, not the other person. The evidence of forgiveness is acting like nothing ever happened. And there is a penalty for the unforgiving person, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay. Hello. All right. Will you mute your microphone? Because we were getting some feedback. We're glad you're here. Okay. So Matthew 6:14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Isn't it interesting that our relationship with the Father depends on how we treat others? Luke 17 says in verse 3 and 4, be careful. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and seven times returns and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Well, forgiveness must be instant, because if you have to forgive someone seven times in a day, their forgiveness each time has to be fresh. It can't be tainted with the previous sins of that day or any other day. And it can't result in you starting to complain about having to forgive the person over and over. Now, I said earlier that I would show you an excellent example of what true forgiveness actually looks like. It comes from Yeshua's interaction with Peter after the resurrection. John 21 says the disciples had gone to Tiberias, that's in Galilee, and were fishing. Tiberias sits on the shore of the Galilee. Yeshua showed up and cooked them fish and ate fish with them, and then he addressed Peter, specifically Peter and only Peter in this account. And this is a very important point, so hang on to find out why that was so. John 21:15. So when they had eaten their breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I might cry getting through this. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you have affection for me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have affection for you. Yeshua said to him, feed my sheep. You know, I've pondered over the years and asked Yahweh to explain to me what is the meaning behind this episode, and I believe that he showed it to me this week. Peter had denied Yeshua 3 times during Yeshua's darkest moments. Thus, the 3 questions. Peter had repented, but his humbled heart still hurts. And it wonders if he has been forgiven. This is why repentant people often keep asking if they have been forgiven. Their heart is hurting. How did Yeshua handle this? He made Peter find out for himself that he has been forgiven by Yeshua. Yeshua made Peter declare that he loved Yeshua. Yeshua was not testing Peter to see if Peter knew or truly loved him. He was making Peter understand what was inside Peter. Yeshua already knew what was inside Peter. But the way we learn is through hearing. Yeshua got Peter to make those audio declarations of his love for Yeshua. Excuse me while I have a moment here. So Peter would be certain that Peter knew Peter loved Yeshua. It wasn't to find out if Peter loved Yeshua. Yeshua knew Peter loved him, but Peter was struggling. This was only a few days after that horrible denial, after which Peter went and cried his eyes out. And he was still in grieving mode. Peter needed to know what was in his own heart, and Yeshua drew it out of him. But there was something deeper that Peter needed to know. What did Peter need to know? What was Peter really having doubts about? Well, the answer lies in Yeshua's reply to Peter. In each instance, when Yeshua was asking that question and saying, "Feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, and feed my sheep," Yeshua was telling him, "Yes, you are still my disciple and still qualified through my anointing to take care of my sheep." See, Peter was struggling with whether or not he was still qualified and anointed, and whether he would be allowed to feed Yeshua's sheep because of what he did. Yeshua simply completely restored Peter back to the calling Peter had been trained for. Yeshua was showing Peter and us what forgiveness means, what it looks like. When we are forgiven, we're back on the same footing that we were on before our sin was committed. Peter did not ever need to wonder if his relationship with Yeshua was in good standing, because Yeshua acted like nothing ever happened. This is what forgiveness looks like. Anything less is just pretense and grudge holding. So if someone comes and asks forgiveness of us and then later is still struggling in his relationship with us, we can handle it the same way Yeshua did. We can ask that person, "Do you love me?" We can then answer when he says yes. We can say, "Well, I love you, and won't you come over to my house and let's have coffee, or let's go out somewhere and have lunch, or let's just go walk on the beach somewhere and have fun, or do whatever." That will heal his broken heart. As often, you know, Yeshua said, as often as they come asking for repent, we need to forgive them. Well, after we have given them, as often as they come to us asking, "Do you love me?" we need to reassure them that our relationship is restored. This is what we can do for our brethren. Now, Joseph could not have survived his tribulation without being able to forgive. And his forgiveness had to be instant, with instant effect. The brothers were not there to repent to him, but Joseph had already put his forgiveness for them with the Father, so that they, at any time, could receive it from the Father on Joseph's behalf. Yahweh's people should never let conflicts of any kind or sins come between them. It won't be allowed in the kingdom. So why are we doing it now? Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outcry, and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God also in Messiah forgave you." Only through forgiveness of others can we attain to the highest level of the next beatitude, praise. I believe Joseph did a lot of praising in his situation, in Potiphar's house and in that prison. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So we need to move forward to another account of a man who was betrayed by his family and friends, King David. All we have to do is read his Psalms to know that David both suffered at the hands of others, but that he quickly praised Yahweh's during those times. I'm so sorry about the sniffling. I didn't cry writing this thing, but now I'm crying reading it. Psalm 22, written by David, says, "Yahweh inhabits the praise of his people." Psalms 22, 1, "For the chief musician set to the dough of the morning, a psalm by David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't answer, in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy. You inhabit the praises of Israel." Praise is our first weapon in the fight against injustice. Psalm 22 begins with David's lament, but it soon changes to praise, and he begins to recite the wonderful things Yahweh has done for his people. Read Psalm 135. It was not written by David, but its authors understood praise. Verse 1. "Praise Yah, praise Yahweh's name. Praise him, you servants of Yahweh, you who stand in Yahweh's house, in the courts of our God's house. Praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises to his name, for that is pleasant. For Yah has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. For I know that Yahweh is great, that our Lord is above all gods." Are you in the doldrums? Praise Yahweh. Praise him because he is our God and King. He is our Redeemer and Deliverer. And he has this thing, whatever it is, under control. It doesn't take long for the heart condition to change from doldrums to delight when we praise. But this is a choice, and one that must become a habit, like David had, and which Joseph likely had before David was around, and that Paul and Silas later had in Acts 16:25. Joseph had his time to weep and wail on his way to Egypt. You know, it's okay for us to weep and wail, but it is not okay, nor is there benefit in staying in this place. There comes a time to accept our circumstances, because not one of our steps is out of line with Yahweh's will if we believe in him. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph knew what Paul would later show us. So do we know for sure that Joseph was a praiser and thanker of Yahweh? The scripture says nothing of how he got through that ordeal, but he came out on the other side without having developed a bitter root. Joseph had to have had a mindset of forgiveness followed by praise, because he recovered without being bitter. Even before he was elevated by Pharaoh, he was successful in Potiphar's house and in prison. Just after Psalm 135 is Psalm 136. Thank Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. Gratitude, that's the other B attitude of Joseph. Gratitude comes easy after praising. All 26 verses of Psalm 136 mention Yahweh's chesed, his mercy, sometimes translated as loving kindness. Give thanks to Yahweh for all of his many blessings in your life. Mercy is the number one component of forgiveness. Gratitude is the younger brother of praise. He comes along throughout the day to remind us of how blessed we are to have such a great God and King, and that in return for having such a blessed relationship with our God and King, we should thank him, and often. Forgiveness is a commandment and requirement in order for us to have a successful walk with each other and with Yahweh. Praise brightens our days on earth, and gratitude contributes to our inner peace that understands who is in control. Praise and gratitude are skills to help us walk correctly before Yahweh. Psalm 18:49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and praises to your name. Psalm 30, verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 35, 18. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among much people. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 79:13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Psalm 92:1. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day, like today. It is a good thing to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalms 106:1. Praise Yahweh. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalms 106:47. Save us, Yahweh, our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. See, are you catching that? Praising and thanking go together. Psalm 147, 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp to our God. And Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Yahweh's people are called to ask for forgiveness when we sin, to forgive those who sin against us, and then to praise and thank Yahweh for giving us these gifts. Then, like Joseph, we will be able to endure our tribulation to the end, when we will see our brothers come to Yeshua, and we will see Yeshua come to the earth to take his rightful place on the throne on Mount Zion. Okay. That ends my teaching. Anybody have any comments or questions? Well, I guess everybody's stunned. Okay, I'm surprised. Sandy?
I always enjoy everything you have to say. I was downloading your stuff for years and printing it out, so I always enjoy it. Thank you.
Well, I wasn't fishing for a compliment. It was a little bit different today. I don't know what to say, but thank you, Sandy. Elaine, you had your mic unmuted.
Yeah, I was just going to say I'm soaking it all in. I'm sure there's comments and questions. There was some comment that I'd maybe like to share with you at a different time personally, but this message is really, really huge.
Okay, I would enjoy that. I'm thinking it's Joanne Stanley down there where it says waiting for name, but I could be wrong. Nope. Who are we talking to there waiting for name? I see your mic unmuted. Is your mic unmuted, but then you can't speak into your mic? Sometimes that happens. The mic is unmuted, and for some reason, the sound is not going into it. However, we do have feedback coming from your mic. So if you would not mind muting your mic, that would help us on this end not to have the feedback coming into the recording. Oh, that person left. Maybe that person will come back. Okay. Well, are there any observations or comments that y'all had during the Torah portion, in the scriptures that we can talk about? Okay, so nobody had any questions about the scriptures. Okay, Mark?
Yeah, you touched on it, but I'm always struck, right, in the last handful of years, by how Jacob says, what are you doing just sitting around looking at each other?
Yeah.
I can almost hear him saying it every time I read that.
I know. And, I have often wondered, what were they thinking? I mean, they were out of food, and I really think that their what they did to Joseph bothered them the whole time.
You hope so.
Well, then, I didn't. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say I didn't hope it was. I just thought that it bothered them. It had to. That was their flesh and blood. Anyway, go on with your next comment.
My other comment is a question. In the previous Torah portion, we looked at Judah and Tamar. And, it's last week when we went through that, I thought, I think that's placed at just the right spot. It was, right after Joseph was sold by his brothers and all of that, and right after Joseph's dreams. and that's before the whole famine. But for Judah to go off wherever he went to marry some Canaanite woman and to have three children and have Tamar marry two of them, that's a lot of years. And today's Torah portion kind of started out early on talking about how long, you know, Joseph was 30 years old when he was there. And I'm just kind of wondering how that fits in, and, you know, the years Judah was there and all that good stuff. Can you help me there?
Yeah, I hope so. I think I got my math wrong when I said they were there 22 years later. It would have been 27 years later, and I think, because he was 17 when he went into Egypt, and he was 30 when he started that ministry. So Judah got up and left the family pretty much right away after he came back, and they had to tell Jacob that Joseph was dead. And Judah went through the ordeal of holding Jacob's head in his lap. We read about that in the book of Jasher. And then we have Joseph starting in his ministry when he is 30. Well, there were 7 years of good, so that brings us up to 37 years. And then my math was still wrong because they were 2 years into the famine. We're going to learn about that next year. So Joseph is 39. So that meant that there were 29 years, right? 39. Okay, let me do, I don't know. See, I am math. Okay,
years.
So yeah, 22, it is 22 years. Okay, I had the math right first. Listen, I am very bad in math. I cannot add without a spreadsheet or a calculator. It's terrible. It's terrible. Joseph was 39, that's 2 years into the famine. That's when he would have been 22 years away from the family. You're right, Mark. So there was plenty of time in there for these brothers to get married and have families.
Well, 22 years doesn't sound that long, you know, to me. I wonder if there was more time between, you know, when they left Shechem and went to Bethel. Maybe it was right after that that Judah went, and there were some years, because, you know, I mean, Judah had to have three sons, and Tamar had to marry two of them, and both of them die. That's just 22 years sounds too short for that.
Well, it can sound too short for it in our culture, but remember that back then, they tended to get married younger in age, but not necessarily. But let's just say that Judah left right away, and in that same year that Joseph went into Egypt, Judah went to be and get his Canaanite wife. So then he had son, let's say the following year, and so when that son was 18, and then if Aliet, his Canaanite wife, had a son the following year, that son would have been 17. So at the age of 18, that's 18 years into the story of Joseph in Egypt, married her and then refused, and let's say he refused on their wedding night to be a man and give her a child. He spilled his seed, and Yahweh killed him. And then Onan would have come next within a very short time, because he also was of marriageable age and old enough to be killed doing the same thing that his brother Ur did. And so that brings us up to, say, 19 years. And then we don't know how old Shelah was, the youngest brother, but let's say he was 3 years younger than the other ones. He could have done the same thing. And so there's plenty of time in there, you know, for that to have happened and for the situation with Tamar to have happened. And by the way, Tamar's children went down to Egypt. And I don't remember if it says that Tamar went. Is she listed in the people that went down? I don't remember. But I know that Perez and Zerah went down to Egypt with him.
Yeah.
So they would have probably have been babies when they went, just, you know, very young.
Yeah.
But there is time in that 22 years for that to happen.
Okay.
Anybody else have a comment about the Torah portion? Bill?
Well, you just mentioned something, and I'm going to ask a question first, and then I have a comment. You said Tamar's children went down to Egypt with him. With him who?
Judah, the father.
With Judah? Oh, you know, the way the word makes it sound is Judah never had anything to do with his two boys from Tamar. So I didn't know that.
I'm going to look up that scripture that, hang on, I'm going to get that for you.
Okay.
And it is in Genesis. And, okay. In Genesis 46:12, it says the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Phares and Zerah, but Ur and Onan died, so that leaves Shelah from the Canaanite woman and Phares and Zerah from Tamar went, and then it says the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. So it sounds like Phares was old enough to have sons of his own, but I'm kind of thinking that those sons came later, but I don't know, because they're part of the count going down to Egypt. So there's a little conundrum there, like what Mark has asked about.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Now, the comment that I wanted to make was, it comes from 41:55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Well, I wrote down, Miriam said this about Yeshua. Whatever he tells you, do. And I thought, wow, a few years back I had written on this Torah portion that Miketz is the most prophetic Torah portion of the entire cycle. Do you agree with that?
I do.
Wow. This is amazing.
And also, how do we get the bread of life from the Father? Who do we have to go through to get the bread of life? We have to go through Yeshua.
That's very good, Kimberly. I like that.
Okay. Do you have another question or comment, Bill or Brenda? No, I guess not. Okay. All right, well, if nobody has any other questions about the Torah portion, not about what I taught, but about the Torah portion, I guess we can go on and go to the Haftarah, which is 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And I don't know who read last. Does anybody remember? I always have this trouble.
Michelle read last.
Michelle read last. Okay, so Bill, it's your turn. We're going to read just 1 Kings 1 through 15.
Yeah. I have 1 Kings 3:15. Is that right?
1 Kings what?
1 Kings 3.
Right. 1 through 15.
Okay. If I'm not reading this correctly, let me know.
Okay.
Shlomo formed an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. He brought her into the city of David, where she lived, until he had finished building his own palace, the house of Adonai, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing on the high places because no house had been built yet for the name of Adonai. Shlomo loved Adonai, living according to the regulations set forth by David, his father. Nevertheless, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. One time the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, because that was the main high place. Shlomo offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar there. At Gibeon, Adonai appeared to Shlomo in a dream at night. God said, "Tell me what I should give you."
And Shlomo said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing.
Okay, and Debbie, are you wanting to read? You have to unmute your mic and then read 11 through 15. Are you ready to do that?
Sorry, Kimberly. My web is very unstable. Then I hear you and then I don't hear you.
Okay. Can you read 1 Kings chapter 3 from 11 to 15? Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and read that portion then. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. Behold, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, and after you none will arise like you. I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you for all your days. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of Yahweh's covenant and offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Okay, anybody have questions or comments for there? Well, I guess I do. First of all, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he brought her to David's city. Now, one of the things that Solomon did that really messed up everything was that he multiplied wives to himself, which is against the commandments in Deuteronomy. Marrying an Egyptian was not against the law, the Torah. Intermarrying in the scripture has to do with Israelites marrying Canaanites. There were high places still in the land, and high places meant literally on mountaintops where the people went to worship Yahweh in the way that they wanted to, not in the way that Yahweh wanted them to. And that is the way that Solomon worshiped. Yet it says that Solomon loved Yahweh, walked in the statutes of David, his father, but that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And so the excuse is made that there was not a house for doing sacrifices or a place to do sacrifices to Yahweh. But yes, there was. It was in Jerusalem. And Solomon ended up going to Jerusalem to stand before the Ark of Yahweh's covenant and offer up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and make a feast there. Nonetheless, the Lord judged him as loving Yahweh. I don't want to make any judgment on Solomon at this point, because at this point in his life, the Lord said Solomon loved Yahweh. But there's coming a point when Solomon has led all of Israel into idolatry that we then understand that apparently Solomon, somewhere along the way, after he built the temple, and would then go to that place to worship, that somewhere along the way his heart was taken away because of his many wives. Now, right after he received this gift of wisdom and for justice, this wisdom that he had was on how to do justice. We didn't read this part, but it talks about the two prostitutes who came with the one child, because one of their children had died and the other child had lived. And you know the story about how he said, well, there's no way to settle this, so we'll just get my sword and we're going to divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. And in 26, it says, the woman whose the living child was spoke to the king. Her heart yearned over her son. And she just says, give the child, give to the other woman, my child. Please do not kill him. And that's how he knew that she was the real mother. And so in some way or other, this child represents the kingdom that got split in two. And this is kind of prophetic of that. But now I don't know which of the two prostitutes was which, the house of Judah prostitute or the house of Israel prostitute. And okay, so I just got a message that said that my audio is in and out. Anybody else? Elaine, Sandy, Mark, Michelle, Bill, Brenda, anybody else having a hard time hearing me?
No, mine is fine.
Your audio is perfect.
Yeah.
Okay.
Same here.
Okay. Well, I unfortunately, Debbie, it probably is on your side then. Sandy? Yes. Sandy, were you going to say something? Okay, I guess not. Anyway, I don't know if this baby, which one of the prostitutes, this is, you know, House of Judah, House of Israel, here in front of Solomon, but I believe that it's prophesying about his kingdom being torn apart. Go ahead, Sandy. I saw your mic unmute. Okay.
I have to do two things.
That's okay.
And I can hear you perfectly all the time.
Okay. Do you have a comment?
No, I think I'm done with my comments.
Okay. All right. Well, if there are no other comments, then we can go to Luke 24 and start at 13.
Mark has a comment.
Okay, Mark.
Yeah. I just want to interact, you know, on two things that you said. I'm not sure I'm in full agreement with you. The first thing, you know, you when talking about this passage, you said Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And you said, well, you know, there's no prohibition against marrying an Egyptian. And that made me think, because I've always, you know, when I've read this, I've always had the sense of, oh, no, right after, you know, right, you know, there's all this good stuff happening, and now he marries the Pharaoh's daughter. There's been a disappointment there. And I think if you feel the disappointment when you're reading something, I think the author wants you to feel that. It doesn't mean it's always right. That's not always a good gauge. But I think, you know, when we look at Israel's relationship with Egypt, it's different at different times. You know, in the story of Joseph, we see that it's positive. Joseph is in charge there. And the Lord uses his being in Egypt to rescue Israel. So we may have a disagreement on whether this is positive or negative, but, you know, much later in Israel's history, in Judah's history, we see that the prophets condemn Israel for depending on Egypt. And I guess, you know, even before this time with Joseph, we see that Abraham and then Isaac go to Egypt during times of famine. And, you know, there's some negative stuff going on there. So I'm just throwing that out for fodder to think about. And then the other thing you talked about in this was what? Can you remind me?
The baby split in two?
No. Why is my brain going? I'm frustrated. Before the baby split in two. So there's the marriage. Okay, I've got a brain bubble. So I guess I should just stop and let us go on to Luke. I thought it was important, though.
Mark?
I know. The altar, the temple.
Yes.
Yes. Hello, Elaine. Elaine was going to remind me. Good. So the other thing is I don't see that until the temple is built, there's a prohibition against worshiping Yah on the high places. The concern is that, you know, before they moved there, the pagans used the high places to worship their gods. But and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't see a prohibition until the temple is built. And then and I agree that in this passage, there's a little bit of a sense of disapproval, but nothing like what we see after the temple is built, where it's really invective against those that are worshiping at the high places.
Okay, and go ahead, Sandy. Sandra, did you have a comment or question on what Mark was saying?
No, I thought I wasn't even showing.
Oh, okay. Well, okay, so to answer about the Egyptian marriage, you do get a sense that, you know, because Yahweh said they're not supposed to go back to Egypt, that there really is not a good thing that he married the Egyptian princess. But there is no scripture that I've been able to find that says that intermarrying with an Egyptian is forbidden. The passages
Deuteronomy that says not that the king should not marry foreign wives?
I
can't pull the reference up off the top of my head.
What passage is that? Give me the scripture, because if I'm wrong, I need to be corrected. What scripture is it?
The concordance in my head is not working right now. I don't know that I ever had that reference in my head to lean on.
Okay, well, let me go and see if I can find it in Deuteronomy. Okay, 17, chapter 17, the laws concerning Israel's kings. Starting at verse 14, when you have come to the land which Yahweh your God gives you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set him king over yourselves, whom Yahweh your God chooses. You shall set as king over you one from among your brothers. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses, because Yahweh has said to you, you shall not go back that way again. He shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. He shall not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So it's not about foreign wives. It's the foreign aspect comes from that you cannot have a foreigner king over the nation of Israel. And you can't, but see, here's the prohibition that I believe that he, even though intermarriage with Egyptians is not forbidden, here's what he did. He made a political alliance with the king of Egypt by marrying this Egyptian woman. Now, I'm reading into the scripture there. Because, yeah. You know, that's what I'm reading into it. And it makes me sad that he did that. And I believe it was a mistake for him to do that. And you rightfully brought up that, you know, it's there for us to see that there's a problem there. Yeah. But it has to do with him not multiplying horses to himself to cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he may multiply horses. What does multiplying horses mean? It means getting a bigger army.
Yeah. Well, and that's, everything that.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say everything that's forbidden here, surely Solomon did, you know, with the many horses and the many wives.
Yes, yes. And that may be what 1 Kings 3, verse 1 is alluding to.
Yeah, maybe setting us up for the bigger disappointment.
Yes. And then what was the next thing? There was a second. The high places. All right. There was a tabernacle with an altar in Jerusalem. So let's go back to Leviticus 17 and start at verse 1.
Okay.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. Whatever man there is of the house of Israel who kills a bull, a lamb, a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tent of meeting to offer it as an offering to Yahweh before Yahweh's tabernacle, blood, meaning murder, shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Murder brings with it an automatic death penalty. So if you're sacrificing away from Yahweh's tabernacle, away from his gates, you deserve to die.
Very good.
Verse 5, "This is to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to Yahweh, to the door of the tent of meeting, to the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings to Yahweh. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on Yahweh's altar at the door of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasant aroma to Yahweh. They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat idols, after which they play the prostitute. This shall be a statute forever to them throughout their generations. You shall say to them, any man there is of the house of Israel or of the strangers who live as foreigners among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from his people." So when we don't bring our sacrifices to the tabernacle, that means Yahweh says we're sacrificing to goat idols, goat demons, because what idols represent are the demons whom he is at war with.
Okay. Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Anybody else? I'm sorry, Mark. I didn't mean to be a sharp razor's edge there.
Oh, it was good.
You weren't at all.
No,
you weren't at all.
Good.
No, no.
Good.
This is very good.
Okay. Okay. All right. Then now let's go to Luke 24 and start at verse 13 to 29. Luke 24, 13 to 29. And all right, somebody in the room. Michael read, right? Did you read? Okay, so Elaine, start at verse 24 and read through. Start at 13, 24, 13, and just go ahead and read up to 15, and then the next person, which is Sandy, will read from 16 to 20, and we'll just proceed.
Okay. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Yeshua himself drew near and went with them."
"But something kept them from recognizing him. He asks them, "What are you talking about with each other as you walk along?" They stop short, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only person staying in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have been going on there the last few days?" "What things?" he asked them. And they said to him, "The things about Yeshua of Nazareth. He was a prophet and proved it by the things he did and said before God and all the people. Our head Kohanim and our leaders handed him over so that he could be sentenced to death and executed on a stake as a criminal."
Mark and Michelle to 29.
But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.
He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at
Yeah, that was the end of it, but I liked verse 31 where it says that when he sat with them at the table and broke the bread and gave thanks in verse 30, in 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished out of their sight. So does anybody have any comment or question on this portion? Mark?
Yeah, I feel bad because I feel like I'm boasting. I'm kind of excited about this.
Okay.
There are like seven different places that they figured are possibilities for Emmaus. And about a year and a half ago, they figured the most likely one really is where Michelle and I are living in Abu Ghosh, Israel. And so we're living in the village that is the most likely candidate for Emmaus.
It's our claim to fame.
I mean, we're here, you know, it's the village of Abu Ghosh. It's an Arab Muslim Israeli village. And this is one of the ways we pray is that the Lord would make it so that these, as we share with them, their hearts would burn. And
oh,
that the
amen.
Lord would open their eyes and that they would recognize Yeshua.
Oh, yes. That's awesome. Wow. Well, I have a couple of notes here. The one begins in 24:21, and I'm going to say that I'm reading into the culture here, because it is that Yeshua was walking with two men who would have been considered, they would have considered themselves to be Jews, and because no Greeks, nobody from the other tribes who had been exiled and were now considered Gentiles were allowed at the temple. So the people in Jerusalem and are in that area and that were in, the area of Judea were Jews. They were from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, and Levi. But culturally, they were Jews. And so in their speaking to him about what things had happened, in verse 21, it says there that they were hoping that it was Yeshua who would redeem Israel. Now, you have to ask yourself, what was the Israel that they were hoping he would redeem, and what was that going to look like? Well, them being Jews, and by now in their culture, that, you know, culturally, they believed that they had superseded, the four tribes had superseded the 12-tribed Israel as Israel. And they referred to themselves as Israelites. And technically they are Israelites, but they gave that word Israelite the meaning of that they replaced all 12 tribes. And so it is likely, in my opinion, that these Jews would have wanted Yeshua to redeem Israel, and for them, that would have meant overthrowing Rome the way that Yahweh overthrew Egypt. And this then gives them a different definition from Yahweh's of what redemption really looks like. Because redemption can be in the physical, and it is in the physical, but redemption also has to do with the soul. And redemption has to include all 12 tribes, because in Egypt, it included all 12 tribes. But they don't have all 12 tribes with them here. And so Yeshua has come, and he has told them, I'm going to bring back all 12 tribes. And then, you know, after he dies and resurrects, and he sends his apostles out to bring back the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. You know, James wrote to them, and other apostles wrote to those that were scattered abroad, and bring the Gentiles in with them. The Jews said, excuse me, no, you're not. You're not going to do that. And they would not let anyone who was a non-Jew into the temple. And so here we have the sense that they were just talking about redeeming Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, and Levi, and leaving out all the other tribes. And down here, after he's told them all about the scriptures that talk about him, his death, his suffering, and then his being in the tomb and being found by them, he tells, and resurrecting, you know, in verse 25, he tells them, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So it was that not only did these men not understand who Yeshua was, they did not understand what Israel is. That is that comment. Anybody have a further comment on that? Any part of that gospel section there? Okay.
I have a question.
Okay.
So do you think they believed him after he explained everything? Did these men on the road to Emmaus, did they get it?
I believe they did. And the reason is because he spent 40 days with them. Remember, in the book of Acts, it tells us that he spent 40 days with his disciples in the upper room. And we know that there were 120 people in that upper room, right? Let's go to Acts and get that information, and I'll explain why I'm saying what I'm saying. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days in Acts 1:3. And where was it that we learned? Was it in Luke, where we learn that there were 120 in the upper room? Maybe I'm mistaken. And in Acts 1:13. Okay. Well, I wonder where I got that notion that there were 120 people up there praying.
You are correct. I got to find it, though. But you've got a good notion there.
I can't find it, Mark.
Well, that doesn't mean it's not there.
Okay.
It's in Acts 1:15.
Okay, right. So the men in Luke 13 that Yeshua talked to on the road to Emmaus included one, I'm sorry, in Luke 24, I'm sorry, at verse 13, included a guy named Cleopas. Well, we've never heard his name before, but there he is. And I'm going to count him among the 120 that were in the upper room in Acts 1:15. The guys are going to start to get it, and so are the women. All of his disciples are going to start to understand what redemption of Israel means. It doesn't mean the Jews. It means the 12 tribes. And I say that because they ask him, will you at this time, and I'm going to search for that phrase. Hang on while I go get it. Okay, Acts 1:6. Will you at this time? So he's been with them in verse 3 for a period of 40 days, and he's been speaking about God's kingdom. In verse 6, they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, not to the Jews? They get it now. And from here on out, they go out to the tribes and to the Gentiles that are with the tribes in exile. They call them all Gentiles. Because, you know, if you're not an Israelite, the other option is, you know, you become a Gentile. When the Assyrians came and hauled off the northern tribes, those people became Gentiles. If you're not an Israelite, you're a Gentile. But now they go out to get everybody because they understand it's the kingdom of Israel, not the Jewish idea of what Israel is. Does that make sense to you, what I just said?
That answers. Yes, absolutely. Okay. And it helped that Cleopas, I'm sure, was one of those 120 as well. And and Paul, of course, got it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so there had to be some disciples or apostles, rather, that stayed and worked with the Jews. They stayed in Judea, Peter, James, and so forth. But James wrote to the tribes that were scattered abroad, the 12 tribes. He says it. I'm writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so, anyway, Israel, the definition of Israel and Israel's redemption, according to the Jews, 2,000 years ago and even today, is a wrong definition. It doesn't include just the Jews. It includes all 12 tribes. Any other comments or questions, Mark?
In addition to James, possibly 1 Peter, who says to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Yes, thank you. Yes, that's who the other one I was trying to remember and I couldn't get it out of my brain. Yep. So anyway, anybody else have a question, comment? All right, well, then let's end. And Sandy, will you close this meeting in prayer, please?
Kimberly,
yeah.
If I tell you this, I have always been so shy all my life.
Oh, and I'm sorry.
Well, I just go numb like. I'm the one that's
it's
sorry.
Okay. It's okay. I'll do it. That's okay. Don't worry about it, Sandy. All right, Father, we thank you for this Shabbat. And Father, I just thank you for the people that we get to fellowship with online. I love every one of them. And I pray that you will be with us all through this coming week. Bless us, protect us, provide for us. We are your people. Father, just bring us back together again next Shabbat. We praise you and thank you for this one and say Shabbat Shalom to all across the world who are still having Shabbat. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay,
Shabbat
everybody.
Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. And Elaine, I'm going to send you an email.
Yes, please. Thank
Shabbat
you.
Shalom.
You're welcome. All right. Bye, Mark and Michelle. Bye,
Shabbat
Bill
Shalom,
and Brenda.
Bye-bye.
Shalom. Bye, Beverly. Okay.